Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
Well, good morning. It's good to be together worshiping God this morning. It's the midway through the summer, although it's not exactly midway through the summer, because for all you happy FCUSD employees, guess what tomorrow is? Yeah, first day back. So anyway, I guess it's sort of the end of the summer, but for the rest of us that don't go to school, it's kind of in the middle of the summer. And so as it is the middle of the summer, we are switching gears in our summer series today. For the past few weeks, we've been looking at passages that make us go, wow, and enough of that. So for the past few weeks, we've been coming, you know, going away after church going, wow. And today we're switching over to passages that make us go, huh? So for the next few weeks, you can look forward to going home from church saying, huh? So little, I was thinking about this morning, and not that I'm that much of an impressions person, but if you just need a visual for this, we're kind of going from an Owen Wilson, wow, sort of thing to, can you picture it? Wow. You sort of, I just center on that for that. And then we're going to a more of a Tim Allen, sort of thing. I know it's a 90s reference, so for the rest of you, I apologize for all that. But that's kind of the transition that we're doing today. And I have the happy privilege of introducing us into this new series. The reason we're doing this, of course, is because if we take the Bible seriously, like if we actually take the time to read it, to interact with it, yes, we'll definitely find tons of passages that make us go, wow, like the ones that we've talked about so far, and of course, many, many, many others that you've undoubtedly encountered in other contexts. And these passages are awesome. They are life-affirming. They give us this awe-inspiring view of God that guides us, helps us stand firm in a crazy, ever-changing, and ever-shifting world. They're great. Wow. But again, if we actually read the Bible, along with the passages that make us go, wow, there will be passages that make us go, huh? Which really shouldn't surprise us. Because again, if our intention in reading the Bible is to get to know God, to deepen our relationship with Him, then it should be expected that there are going to be things about God that confuse us. It happens in every relationship, really. Whenever we are interacting with a real, like, independent person, a person that has their own personality, their own mind, their own will, a person with real emotions, real responses, their own thoughts, their own actual life apart from us. It's totally natural. Whether you're getting to know a new coworker, a new neighbor, a new friend, getting to know your parent, getting to know your spouse, getting to know your children. There's stuff about them that make us go, wow, what an amazing individual. In addition, there's stuff about them that make us go, huh? Where did that come from? And a huge part of that relationship growing and deepening is actually taking the time to sort through the huh and understand them. Because, of course, if every time that we hit a huh, we bail and we walk away muttering something to the effect of, well, I guess you're just not the person that I thought you were. Well, our relationships won't get very far. And sadly, to be honest, that's the option that we take with God far too often. And so we wanted to do this second part of this series this summer. Over the next few weeks, a number of us are going to be going through passages that have made us say, huh, when we read them. And we're doing this partially as a form of full disclosure, right? To kind of talk openly about some of the things in the Bible that are weird for us to deal with. Hard to figure out. And also partially maybe to kind of give you some tools along the way of how to deal with the passages that make you go, huh. This is quite possibly that some of us will be dealing with passages that have been difficult for us that aren't difficult for you, that are crystal clear for you, that you don't struggle with. And so don't feel like you have to enter into our struggle here at all. But hopefully that throughout this process we'll get some experience together that will help us navigate these passages. And just to kind of pre-warn you a bit here, because these are passages that are confusing, they're going to require a bit of work to kind of parse through. These aren't the passages that sort of jump out of you all on their own. These messages might get a little technical, read boring into there. But I think it's still good to do the work, even if only to know the kind of the process that goes into deciphering some of these passages. So, passage I chose today is one of the first big huhs that I ran into when I started reading the Bible on my own. And it really shook me to the core. It took me a while to kind of work through, and so I figured that it would be a good place for us to start this series. And so we're in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. If you would turn there with me in your Bibles, and then if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And Hebrews says, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? And so, Father, pray for your Spirit to show us your heart, that we might see Jesus, his death for us, his lordship over this universe. And that we might receive him this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Sorry for the technical thing. Can I get just a little bit more house lights up, please? I'm speaking to a dark room, and I want to make sure that if anybody tries to sneak out, that I can catch them in the act. Thank you. Ah, there you are. I know you were thinking about it. Okay, when I first encountered this passage, it actually really did shake me to my core for a couple of reasons. If you look at the verses there, it speaks pretty harshly about people who have fallen away. And okay, first of all, I know a lot of people who have fallen away. And I don't like the thought that they might not be able to be brought back to repentance. And then two, I know myself. I know the very real struggles that I have. And so these verses made me wonder, might there be a moment? Might there be some line out there that I cross from which I can never be brought back? So how do we deal with a passage like this? A passage that makes us go, huh? Well, the first step really is to figure out where the huh is coming from. Because you see, not all huhs are the same. Some huhs come from the fact that the Bible was written anywhere between 2,000 and 3,500 years ago, depending on which portion of Scripture you're dealing with. It was written in a completely different language, to a completely different culture, in a completely different part of the world. And that could be easy to forget, right? Because when you grab a Bible and you open it up, it's in English. Like, it's pretty easy to read. It's, the words all sound very familiar. It actually seems to be written in pretty normal English, like talk stuff. But the reason it sounds like that is that there have been, over the centuries, teams of very, very dedicated scholars who have worked tirelessly to translate the Bible into today's language and to make it understandable to the average reader. So we can sometimes forget that it wasn't written by an American over the last 10 or 15 years or so. But it wasn't. And just think for a second how hard it can be the first time you pick up Shakespeare. Anybody ever read Shakespeare? Actually, haven't. So I'm just kind of using that as a, maybe it is super easy to understand. The stereotype around reading, maybe Jane Austen, how about that? That's a little more common. Right, even though these writings were written in English originally, it can still be hard to actually get those writings, right? Due to the fact that they were written a few hundred years ago. The references, the importance of things, the terms, the slangs. It doesn't all just kind of come naturally at first. Or think of something that was written not in English to begin with. Like Victor Hugo or Dostoevsky. If you've ever read their writings, even though they are translated into English, it can be really hard to get what these people are talking about. Sometimes you even read these books and you wonder, why are these writers such a big deal? Doesn't sound that great. Because not only are they written in another time, they're written in another language to another culture. Same is true with the Bible, of course. Only add an extra 2,000 years or so. So sometimes the huhs that we get from the Bible are just cultural. Just because the language or references sound weird, they sound different. And frankly, those huhs are just kind of easier to figure out. They're not as disruptive. It's just more of awkward to our reading, and we can just kind of do a little, get used to it, and we're fine. Sometimes, though, the huhs are more personal because they confront something that we believed to be true about God or ourselves or the universe or the kingdom of God. These are much more disruptive, because they affect how we live. You see, whether we realize it or not, we always live according to what we believe. So when that belief gets disrupted, our life gets disrupted. And this is what this passage did to me. Now, even though these experiences can be very disruptive, they can truly shake our faith, that doesn't mean that they're a bad thing. In fact, they are actually great opportunities to grow closer to God. Because you see, what might be happening when we encounter a scripture that make us say, huh, is that God might be showing us that he doesn't actually fit nicely into the box that we have for him. And we all have a theological box. It's a box that fits our picture of God. We like our box because we can carry it with us. We feel, we know the boundaries of it. We know what's in the box. We know how to use what's in the box. And we can take it out as like a toolbox to manage the different situations and questions in our life. Now, we all technically know that God doesn't fit in a box, right? Any God that could fit in a box wouldn't be God. And so one of the things that might be happening when we encounter in Scripture is that God's showing us not just that he won't fit in our box or that we have the wrong box. And if we only had the right box, then we wouldn't encounter any more huhs in the Bible or in life. But when we encounter a huh in Scripture, God might be showing us that he will not be boxed, period. For me, when I first encountered this passage, it confronted two core beliefs that I have. First, that God is forgiving, that he will always forgive, that no matter what I did or said or how far I ran from him, that he would always take me back. Prodigal son stuff, right? Second, I believe that my eternal destiny, the fact that I would spend eternity in heaven after I died, I believe that that was signed, sealed, delivered, secure. That nothing could happen to take that away. That once I accepted Jesus as my Savior, that my future place in heaven was safe and I need not worry about that for me or anybody else I knew that had accepted Jesus as their Savior. And these beliefs were very grounded in my experience with God up until that point. They were my reading of Scripture up to that point, the sermons that I'd heard growing up, the other people that I hung around, the community that I was a part of. So when I read these verses, I was shook. Because what these verses seemed to be saying completely confronted those two core beliefs. And they left me wondering, were these beliefs about God and my eternal destiny wrong? And if they were, what did that mean for my life? What did that mean for who God is and how I was going to relate to him? If it is possible, if it is impossible to be brought back to repentance when you fall away, well, then I guess you better not fall away, which seems obvious, but the trouble is that it seems to be implying that if you screw up, you're out. And I know myself too well. I know I'm going to screw up. I know I'm inconsistent. I know my weaknesses. I know my pet sins. I'm sure that I cannot be consistent for the rest of my life. Chances are I probably won't even make it the rest of the day. And the way I was reading this passage seemed to be leading me to this life of insecurity with God. A life of fear, which really didn't seem to jive with this whole life of peace and love and joy that I thought Jesus was all about. And in all of this, two key questions rose up for me. Number one, what does he mean here by falling away? And number two, why can't those who fall away be brought back to repentance? These two questions left me in a legitimate crisis of faith. So what do I do now? Well, once you've identified where the is coming, the next step is to get the bigger picture. You see, we tend to address the Bible in isolated sound bites, these things that we call verses. Now, the verses and the chapter numbers, they aren't original to the writings of the Bible. They were added back in the 1500s to make it easier to reference certain portions, and they are extremely convenient for study and for conversations. Love the verses, love the chapters. Imagine reading the Bible if it was just one big, like, paragraph. I mean, it'd be really hard. But they do have the unintended consequence of causing us to deal with portions of Scripture in isolation. And that can be really problematic with passages. And so the first thing when we encounter is to get the bigger picture, the bigger setting, the context, if you will, of the passage. We always need to remember with the Bible that we are reading something that was written to someone else. We are always jumping into the middle of a conversation. With New Testament epistles like the book of Hebrews, we are literally reading mail that was written to someone else. So it's good to take the time to figure out what the conversation is about. Now, for our case here, the bigger picture is a letter written to Jewish Christians, the book that we know as the book of Hebrews. Now, we don't know who wrote it. We don't know specifically which group of Jewish Christians it was written to. The one thing we can figure out is what the greater theme of the book of Hebrews is. The author, over the course of this whole book, seems to be addressing the overall pressure that Jewish folk who had converted to be followers of Christ, Jewish Christians, were facing to either return to the ritualistic practices of Judaism or at the very least to kind of keep observing them as an addendum or an addition to their own faith practice. Their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Now, if you go back and skim through the first five chapters of Hebrews, you'll notice that the author has been arguing for Jesus' supremacy over all the authority structures of the Jewish faith. You go to Hebrews chapter 1, starts out with the author saying Jesus is greater than the prophets. Further down in chapter 1, Jesus is superior to the angels. Move over to chapter 3, Hebrews argues for Jesus being superior to Moses. Get to chapter 4, chapter 5, he's talking about Jesus' superiority to the high priest. And interspersed through these arguments for Jesus as being superior to all these Jewish religious structures are these periodic warnings that the author throws in there against ignoring Jesus' superiority over all these things. So we see one of these warnings in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. See another one in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And of course, the passage that we're looking at today fits the category of one of these warnings against ignoring what God is saying through Jesus. Now, we don't have time to go through, but trust me, you don't want me to take the time this morning to go through and parse out all these warnings. Although, it's a good exercise to go through when you get home. But one thing we can notice in all of this is this tone, this pattern in the author's letter. This isn't just a theoretical argument about the superiority of Jesus over other structure or other religious authorities, as if Jesus was better by degree or like the best option among many options. Like, well, you could do that, but you know, Jesus is a little bit better than all these other options. No, Hebrews here is arguing that Jesus is God's choice for salvation. And that there are consequences for ignoring or disregarding him. Now, in the midst of Hebrews describing Jesus as the ultimate high priest, the author pauses and says this. We're going to start from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. The author says this: "We have much to say about this regarding Jesus as our high priest, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. Instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so." Now, I don't know if you caught it, but there's a tone of frustration in the author's voice here in this letter to the Hebrews. Like, he would really like to dive deeper into the significance of Jesus as our high priest, which is a very significant image for folks that are coming out of the Jewish tradition. And it would really, really help them in their life with God to understand how Jesus fills this role as the high priest, and how the role of the high priest had always been pointing towards Jesus. And the author was really, really excited to talk about this. But he feels like he can't because he's stuck. He's stuck going over what he calls basic things. He feels like his readers are still hung up on stuff that the author feels like they had been explained over and over and over and over again. Again, you teachers in the room might be able to relate with some of this frustration. And one of the basic things that he is trying to get past is talking about repentance from acts that lead to death. Now, this little phrase is actually key to help us understand what he's referring to later in verses 4 through 6. So here comes the technical part. Now, the Greek phrase that is translated as acts that lead to death are the words nekron ergon, literally dead works. For those of you who are reading from the New King James Version, you'll notice that the New King James Version actually translates this, you know, works that lead to death, dead works. Now, in our NIV here, if you notice, there is a little footnote that is at the end of the phrase, acts that lead to death. And if you're following along in your Bibles, or if you're following along on your phone, if you take that footnote and you scroll down to the bottom of the page, you will see that it says, or useless rituals. Now, what these little footnotes mean is that as the translators have been working through trying to figure out how do we get this first century Koine Greek into 21st century English, how do we translate this phrase in some way, shape, or form? They're figuring out, well, we could go this way or we could go that way. And so when there is a translation that they're kind of going, sort of 50-50 here, it could go either way, a lot of times they'll put a little footnote and tell you, here's another way we could have translated this, but we didn't. We translated it that way. But just for your reference, we translated it this way. Whew. So in this case, alternative translation as useless rituals, I feel, is actually more helpful to understand the context. Probably a stronger translation. And here's the reason why. The whole book of Hebrews up until this point has been arguing for the supremacy of Jesus over Jewish religious structures. Up until this point, the author hasn't addressed the acts of the flesh, like sin necessarily, as Paul does in many of his other letters. The whole emphasis has been, you know, calling and referencing the differences between Jesus and Jewish religious structures. And so it makes sense to me that these dead works, these necron ergons that the author is referring to here, is actually referring to these useless rituals of the Jewish faith. Now, in the context, it makes sense that the author would be tired of talking about their need to leave these rituals behind, the core of which is the Jewish sacrificial system, where over and over again you would have to take an animal of some kind to the temple and have it be sacrificed for the atonement or the forgiveness of your sins. So that's kind of the background, the big picture. So with that big picture in mind, let's turn to the verses that we're looking at. It is impossible, he writes, for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, with the big picture in mind, it seems to me that by falling away here, the author is referring to Jewish Christians who had returned to practicing the rituals of Judaism. Namely, the ritual sacrifices, which I would believe that's the reference to crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. So he's not necessarily talking about Christians who slip back into old habits of, say, losing your temper or being jealous over coworkers' promotion or falling back into a habit of pornography. He's talking about people who have experienced the reality of what Christ preached, experienced the power of the kingdom of God, but have ultimately rejected Christ's sacrifice as sufficient for sin and have gone back to practicing their old sin management techniques. Most likely, in this case, the Jewish sacrificial system. And so right here, we all breathe a sigh of relief. Because probably not many of us in this room are tempted to go back to ritualistic animal sacrifices to atone for our sins. Yay, he's not talking about me. Not so fast. You see, one of the great dangers of dealing with passages is that we do a lot of work, like we just did, and by the way, this is the 10 peso version. This is the very, very abridged version. So if some of you are following along, you go, yeah, but there's a lot of yeah buts because I skipped a lot of parts. But we do a lot of work with passages sometimes to figure out what it's not saying. This passage is not saying that if you screw up and fall back into a habitual sin that you thought you had conquered, that there's no hope for you. That's what it's not saying. You breathe a sigh of relief, we close the book, and we move on. Because now we know what it's not saying. But remember, the goal isn't to control the passage, to put it in our box, to have power over it, to be able to read it and say, nope, it's not saying that. The goal is to hear from God. So we should not settle for simply knowing what it's not saying. We have to take the next step and ask, what does it say? How does this passage speak to my situation? Because while it is true that not many of us are in danger of turning to Jewish religious rituals for the atonement of our sin, thus rejecting Christ's sacrifice and essentially requiring him to be crucified again to satisfy us, I am tempted to reject Christ's sacrifice in other ways. There are other ways in which we look at Jesus' death on the cross and say, that's nice, but it wasn't enough. There's two general ways that I can think we do this. One is through self-judgment, where we say, Christ's sacrifice was enough for most people, but you don't know me. You don't know what I have done. It's not enough for me. I need something more. Another way we do that is through the judgment of others, where we say, Christ's sacrifice was enough for most people, but not for him, not for her, not for people like that. They need something more. And when we do that, we are essentially taking our place, standing next to the scoffers at the cross who are watching Christ die, ridiculing his death as meaningless and worthless. That's nice. But how about you show me something? You know what a great trick would be? A great trick would be if you got yourself off the cross. Because whatever it is that you're doing here, that's not enough for me. This is what we do when we choose to live in perpetual guilt, perpetual self-loathing. We are rejecting Christ's death as sufficient to cover the wrong that we've done. It's what we do when we hold on to grudges and cling to unforgiveness. We are rejecting Christ's death as sufficient to cover the wrong done to us. And the author of Hebrews here is issuing a pretty serious warning against that. He's saying, if this is our perspective, then it is impossible to bring us to repentance. But why? Why is that the unforgivable sin? Why can't I be brought to repentance? Well, because there's nothing else that can be done to sway our opinion. If we reject Jesus as the atonement for our sin, as covering our sin, or again, covering the sins of others against us, there isn't a bigger miracle. There isn't a clearer message. There isn't a more convincing case to be made. God isn't going to pull another trick out of his hat to say, okay, well, if that didn't work, how about this? Maybe this will convince you. Jesus' death on the cross is God's best. Not by degree. It's like, it is the thing to atone for the sin of humanity, for my sin, for your sin. And if that's not enough, there's nothing else that can be done. We're stuck. That's what I think the authors of Hebrews is saying here. Those are heavy words. And that's my time. The warning is clear. Don't reject Jesus' death. And it's tough to leave it there, which is why the author of Hebrews doesn't leave it there. You see, part of getting the bigger picture of a huh passage is not just read what comes before, but you also want to read what comes after. So I'll end with what we find in verse 9. See, he knows he's come in a little bit hard. I love this stuff so much because it really does show you there's actual people that are writing these words. So verse 9, the author says, even though we speak like this, like he knows he's come down hard, and so he's kind of like, hey, it's okay. Dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case. The things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He'll not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. God is not unjust. Here's the thing. God is not looking for a technicality to keep you out. That's not what he's about. God is about saving people. He's about bringing people in. But the truth is, living in the reality of the kingdom of God requires attention. It requires diligence, to use Hebrews' word. Without it, it's just too easy to slip into our old plans for salvation, forgetting what Jesus has done along the way. That is the thing to remember here. Would you pray with me? And so, Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice for us, and we do confess that sometimes it seems too easy, too cheap. Like there's something more that we or somebody else should have to do. That your death certainly can't just be enough. And so we just confess that and we repent of that attitude. We recognize that your precious life is sufficient to cover all our sin. That nothing more could be done, could be added to the sacrifice that you already made. And Father, we thank you for your good plan. For your good gift, for your justice and your love and your mercy to us. We pray that you would help us live in that reality. In Jesus' name.